Well, thank you for joining me for 1 Corinthians 5. And before we begin at the beginning, it's actually deeply important that we begin at the end to give context to the intensity of everything you're about to hear. So, verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, in the simplicity of the Greek, this is how they read. For what is it to me to judge those outside? Are you not to judge those within? God will judge those outside. Which makes us, I can imagine, immediately uncomfortable because A, the idea of judgment is naturally uncomfortable, and B, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, do not judge lest you be judged? For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you? Yes, he did say that. But did you hear the words that I have been purposely emphasizing in those verses? You, 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 your, and you? The Sermon on the Mount is calling you plural, like meaning us together, to individually eschew all interpersonal judgment. Human-on-human judgment is over for us. Which then takes us back to considering the unit of measure for the kind of judgment Paul is going to be talking about here. Like, where is Paul's judgment happening? Listen again, verses 12 and 13. For what is it to me to judge those outside? And we could ask, outside of what? Well, the body of Christ. The reconstitution of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, of which we all are a part. Are you not to judge those within? And we would ask, within what? And I would answer again, the body of Christ, the reconstitution of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, of which we all are a part. God will judge those outside, which then throws us back to Matthew 7, 1 and 2. We have no business dealing in interpersonal, human-on-human judgment ever. So here's my point, and then we're going to begin. The judgment Paul is talking about here in this whole chapter that we're about to read, that judgment is like the diagnosis and treatment of a disease that is threatening the life of a body. For instance, if I told you I had cancer, you would not think me crazy or even somehow cruel for going to great lengths to isolate and eradicate that cancer. In fact, you would actually think me wise for so preserving my life, my body. Friends, you and I are no longer just ourselves. We are members of the body of Christ, the reconstitution of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And so, remembering that Jesus was holy and that he did everything to make us holy, you and I are dealing in a whole different economy of life and death now. That is why Paul, you're about to hear, is so deadly, deadly serious in this chapter. It's not just personal or even interpersonal anymore. It's all dealing in the person of Jesus, again, whose body we are. So that is our context here. And let's begin. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, an immorality of a kind that even pagans condemn. A man has apparently taken his father's wife. And we can assume that he's referring to the man's stepmother. Otherwise, he probably would have described this woman as simply the man's mother. But anyways, yikes, we go on. Are you still proud of your church? Shouldn't you be overwhelmed with sorrow and shame? The man who has done such a thing should certainly be expelled from your fellowship. To which our modern, pseudo-gracious, pseudo-permissive Christian mindset might react with like a, what? That doesn't seem very Christ-like. But I'd remind you that in that inner voice within us that gets uncomfortable in these moments of two things, the goal and the reality. Again, we are in the midst of reconstituting the actual body of Christ, the holy, blameless Jesus, and these Corinthians were in the middle of mingling sin with pride. That's the literal worst look for mankind. As he says to them, are you still proud of your church? Paphusiomenoi, they were puffed up despite what was going on. And while Paul clearly cares about the spiritual welfare of the individuals involved, and he'll prove that to us in a second, he's most concerned with the life of the body, i.e., the goal of all this. So we keep reading. I know I am not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit. And actually, stop there. With you in spirit. An idiomatic expression that usually means to us like, yeah, I'm thinking of you. You know, I really care about you. I'm with you in spirit. But which Paul here means literally. He is being present now, present active participle in spirit in the mutually shared experience of the one Holy Spirit. Friends, this is a phrase and actually a deeply mystical experience that I think we followers of Jesus should be serious about reclaiming. You and I are together, even when we're apart. Again, we're a body with one spirit. So again, I know I am not with you physically, but I am with you in spirit. And I assure you, as solemnly as if I were actually present before your assembly, that I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done this thing. And I do this with full divine authority. Which might sound worryingly subjective and even sort of autocratic, except for the fact that he is holding this unrepentant behavior up against the perfect behavior of Jesus. Again, Paul is not writing to the Corinthians for the purpose of idle gossip or interpersonal judgment. He is writing them to keep the body of Christ holy, healthy, strong. So his benchmark is not the sliding scale of our perception of human sin hierarchy that we like to do. His benchmark is Jesus himself. So he writes, we keep reading, my judgment is this, that the man should be left to the mercy of Satan, so that while his body will experience the destructive powers of sin, his spirit may yet be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Or I would say, in other words, Paul's desire is that this man will repent and walk with Jesus again. But unrepentant sin cannot walk with Jesus. That is the crux of this whole chapter. If we are trying to reconstitute the life, the body of Jesus, then we cannot delude ourselves with thinking that unrepentant sin is okay, that we can drag our fleshliness into his holiness and end up anywhere else but nowhere. Paul has high hopes for this man, but not this way, not as things currently stand. Really, permissiveness is just pointless. True grace has its eyes upon the cross, not even upon the individual involved. Your pride in your church is lamentably out of place. Don't you know how a little yeast can permeate the whole lump? Or to our earlier analogy, how a little bit of cancer can kill the whole body? He says, clear out every bit of the old yeast that you may be new unleavened bread. We Christians have had a Passover lamb sacrificed for us, none other than Christ himself. You see, that's what Jesus brings to this conversation. Not just his holy, blameless life against which we are measuring the life of the body of Christ, but also his death, his agonizing, solitary, sin-abolishing death on the cross, whereby you and I have been invited permanently out of sin, out of that old cycle of sin and death, and into confession, repentance, forgiveness, and you know what else comes with all that? Freedom. The Passover lamb is this man, this wonderful man. Paul writes, so let us keep the feast with no trace of the yeast of the old life, nor the yeast of vice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of unadulterated truth. So, literally and figuratively, Jesus brings to the table, to the feast, himself, the Passover lamb. And what is Paul saying here that we're invited to bring? The unleavened bread. the combination of salt, water, and flour. The salt that is the good news, the gospel, the reality of who Jesus was and is and all that he's done and is doing. The water that is his Holy Spirit, that spring of life that wells up within us, the inward experience of his very life. And then the flour, our personal personalities, refined and made ready for his purposes, consecrated for new, beautiful things. Friends, there is no need for the yeast of the old life here. We are a new ingredient of a new life in a new covenant. I mean, this is the full idea of all things made new. That is the unleavened bread we're invited to bring. Isn't that wonderful? Let's keep going. In my previous letter, I said, don't mix with the immoral. I didn't mean, of course, that you were to have no contact at all with the immoral of this world, nor with any cheats or thieves or idolaters, for that would mean going out of the world altogether. And I would say, what an important delineation. Sometimes we seem to think that being a Christian requires retreat from the world, reclusion from the people and settings where we'd feel our Christianity threatened. No! The reality is that cloistered followers of Christ aren't following Christ. They are following some idea of what they think he was like, an idea that is wrong, by the way. For this is what he was like. I want you to have a reminder of his earthly reputation. Listen, Luke 7, look, the authorities shouted against him, a drunkard and a glutton, a best friend of the tax collector and the outsider. Mark 2, we're told that, quote, a large number of tax collectors and disreputable folk came in and joined him and his disciples. Listen, for there were many such people among his followers. Also Mark 2, the scribes and Pharisees ask him, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 15, and those same scribes and Pharisees conclude, this man accepts sinners and even eats his meals with them. And I would remind you, because this is his heart, this is Luke 15 also, Jesus said, there is more joy over one sinner whose heart is changed than over 99 righteous people who have no need for repentance. Friends, that is Jesus. That is his love for the outsider. And now we get back to the realities of being inside. Paul writes, but in this letter, I tell you not to associate with any professing Christian who is known to be an impure man or a swindler, an idolater, a man with a foul tongue, a drunkard or a thief. My instruction is, don't even eat with such a man. So again, the whole thing turns on repentance, on turning squarely to Jesus and then keeping turned toward Jesus. Really, that is the only position available to every member of the body of Christ. Unrepentant, so-called professing Christians, as Paul terms them, have always caused the greatest griefs for the church. I would say, just go back and read like Clement of Rome in the late 90s AD to see what I mean. But remember, we continue to read, those outside the church, it is not my business to judge. But surely it is your business to judge those who are inside the church. God alone can judge those who are outside. It is your plain duty to expel from your church this wicked man. Now, obviously, if you're a regular listener to the podcast, then you can imagine that this difficult chapter was a difficult task for me to prepare to kind of walk my way through. But you also know that I always try to be pragmatic and realistic, even as I don't avoid going through these tough sections. I've never avoided one of them. So friends, here is the pragmatic, realist reality. A chapter like this is actually almost impossible to quote-unquote enforce anymore. Because listen, even if someone is challenged in one church, you know what they're going to do? Just go to another one. Our diffuseness and our disunity gives great cover to anyone who's trying to avoid challenge or correction or any form of what we might call church discipline. So, knowing that that's the reality of our modern Western sort of churchianity, here's my challenge for you and for all of us. Here's what it is. Are you a repentant, correctable, malleable follower of Jesus? Is your highest goal the purity of the body of Christ? Because if we all, every day, tended to the direction of our own hearts in Him, like if we were just that repentant, turning back to Jesus of Nazareth, then this whole chapter, do you know what would happen? It would become a moot point. And I'll tell you, friends, I would love for this chapter to become a moot point. Amen and amen. Thanks for listening.